Even though I am preaching thematically this evening, it would be of help to me if you could have John chapter 8 open, as we will be referring to it at a few different points throughout the sermon this evening. I'm sure that most, if not all of you, have come across the great detective Father Brown, whether through the novels themselves or, more recently, through the BBC series. They are a great series and well worth a read or a watch. And Father Brown has a very distinctive method of solving his cases, which is very different from the other detectives that you might see. He searches his own heart. He's able to ascertain what the criminals have done by looking into his own soul. He knows enough of the sin that dwells within himself to know how sin works, and thus how others would do it. He was well aware of his own shortcomings, and the same could be said for his author, G.K. Chesterton. At one stage, the Times newspaper published an advertisement inviting people to write in with what they thought was wrong with the world. And G.K. Chesterton duly responded with a very short, succinct, and telling reply. Dear sir, I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton. Now, I've entitled this sermon, The Nature of Evil. And that's the first point that we come to this evening. The nature of evil, or the nature of sin. Because unfortunately, there is nothing more natural to us than sin. As Psalm 51 verse 5, which we sang earlier, says, Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother did conceive me. It is so natural that far too often we don't even realize that we're doing it. And because it's so natural, it's very easy to excuse and to downplay. For example, even in coming to the title of this sermon, I initially wrote, The Nature of Evil. My very next thought was, is that not a bit strong? Maybe just call it the nature of sin instead. Because sin is something that we, even within reformed circles, have become so accustomed to talking about that we lose a sense of just how sinful sin really is. And it's even worse in the world outside the church. People no longer commit adultery. They have an affair. They don't, as we saw with the referendum in the South, kill a baby. They terminate a pregnancy. They don't steal. They just fiddle their expenses. And these terms are creeping into the church as well. But even the term sin has almost totally lost its meaning in the world today. We rarely think of just how serious sin actually is. Sin is evil. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is treason. And the nature of sin is to downplay it. As Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? We are called to examine ourselves. But as soon as we do, we start to make excuses for ourselves. Well, there are mitigating circumstances. I'd been having a really rough day. I was tired, I was cranky, and that's why I got angry. And surely it's not all that bad. You should see the ones at my work. They're a lot worse than me. And on the list of our excuses goes. It's astonishing just how quick we are to jump to our own defense. This is something which Catherine points out to me all the time. There's always some reason why it's not my fault. But why do we do that? Why are we so reluctant to accept the blame for the things that we do? It all stems from self-love. Right down at the very root of all our sin comes a love of ourselves. And that love leads to pride. Because as soon as we admit that we have done something wrong, then that means that we would have to change. Whether that be in our behavior or our attitudes. But you see, we quite like ourselves the way that we are. Change is tough, no doubt about it. It requires work. And we don't want to have to work on ourselves. Because as soon as we have to reevaluate one aspect of our life, that may well have knock-on effects. And we would need to change other parts of ourselves as well. It's far easier, isn't it, just to make excuses. Or even to attack the one who is doing the critiquing in the first place. Essentially, what I'm driving at here is laid out in Romans 12 and verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. We are not to set ourselves above reproach, but we are to be prepared to humbly accept that any criticism most likely stems from the truth. And how is the best way that we can do this? It's by reading God's word. For that is the truest criticism. And you say, well, of course, I wouldn't brush off any criticism from God. Then you clearly haven't read enough. Look at the passage which we read from earlier in John 8. Jesus is pinning these people to the wall with what he says, each and every line more cutting than the last. And every time they try to wriggle out. First they say, we have never been in bondage to anyone. Then they claim their privilege as Israelites, saying, Abraham is our father. Then they really turn nasty in verse 42, attacking Jesus and the rumors that surrounded his birth. But since that still hasn't shut him up, then they look at verse 48, when they say, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Imagine accusing the Son of God of being demon-possessed. It just shows how low they are prepared to stoop in order to get themselves off the hook. They're doing everything that they can to invalidate what Jesus is saying, because his words are so searching. Jesus even points out that he is blameless, which is why none of their mudslinging actually sticks. Verse 46, which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? And then, at the very end of the chapter, as they have failed to silence Jesus peaceably, they pick up stones to shut him up forcefully. But who are these whom Jesus is speaking to here? If these were the Pharisees, we might possibly have expected such an altercation. Jesus had many with the Pharisees right throughout the Gospels. But look back where we started in verse 31. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, these are those who have claimed to be following Jesus. So let us apply that now to ourselves. Just how often have you been challenged from the Word of God, whether through your own reading or through what you've heard here, and done nothing about it? How often do you hear a sermon and walk away saying, that was really challenging? But you can't even remember what was said when you wake up on Monday morning. We need to think of these things far more often than we do. And I speak to myself here primarily. We need to speak of the sermon at the end of the service. I noticed that the young adults group are having a meeting to go over the sermons, which is fantastic. But if we forget what was said on the Lord's Day before the dawning of Monday, then it shows that we're only here for a spiritual fix and not because we are seeking to be molded by the words that are spoken. And you need to immerse yourself in the Word every day to ensure you don't just become a Sunday Christian, one who lives for the Lord one day a week, but lives for themselves the other six. Here's a question for you. What is the most difficult sin to commit? What is the most difficult sin to commit? I don't mean technically, the actual lengths that you need to go in order to commit the sin, but psychologically, what is the most difficult sin to commit? I would propose that it's the first one. The first one. Once you've committed that first sin, after that, it's all just a measure of degrees. Once you've broken God's law in one aspect, you've broken it in every aspect. Because God's law is like a marble ball. You can look at it from different angles and see different things in it, but it's all one. That's why it's called God's law rather than God's laws. The problem is, as soon as you crack the marble at one point, you've ruined the marble. The whole thing is broken and shattered. But here's the thing. Can you remember your first sin? I'd be extremely surprised if you could, because we sin right from our infancy, before we can even begin to remember. But it's the same as well with individual sins. The first time you steal something, it may leave quite a mark on you. Or you may struggle with the first time you tell a lie. But after you've done something once, it's an awful lot easier to do it again and again and again until that sin becomes a habit, pulling you further and further away from God. With the title of this sermon being The Nature of Evil, what is it that you think of when you think of evil? The deeds which are held to have plumbed as deep as evil goes is the Holocaust. It's almost universally accepted that Hitler is in hell, even by those who don't even believe in hell. If there is a hell, Hitler is most certainly there. But would we be capable of the same deeds? I recently read a book by Christopher Browning about the actions of a reserve police battalion in carrying out the Final Solution in Poland during the Second World War. It was a very sobering and enlightening read. I would recommend it, but if you do it, don't do it lightly. But possibly the most striking thing about this book is its title. The book is called Ordinary Men. The men who carried out these horrific deeds in Eastern Europe were ordinary men. This was a reserve battalion, so these were not regular soldiers. We think of the Final Solution as being carried out by hardened killers, by soldiers, but it wasn't. The soldiers were all off fighting the Russians. We don't need, or you don't need soldiers in order to deal with unarmed civilians. No, some of these men were policemen, but the majority were tradesmen who had been conscripted because of the war. The reason they were in the reserve was because they were generally too old to serve in the regulars. They were middle and working class, middle-aged men. Sometimes we hear those who commit particularly heinous sins being referred to as monsters. But to do that dehumanizes them. There are no such things as monsters, but men, ordinary men, are capable of truly monstrous acts. The main lesson that I took from that book is this. If I had been put in the same position as those men, I would have done exactly the same. That is a dark thing for me to have to admit, but it is true. The ability of every conceivable sin lies within each of our hearts. Just as Jesus said in this chapter of John in verse 33, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Just so, in the same way, if I had been there in John 8, with my life under the intense microscope of our Lord Jesus Christ, I would probably have picked up a stone to aim at the head onto which was pressed a crown of thorns for me. In complete contrast to our sinfulness, we come to our second point this evening, the goodness of God. The goodness of God. This is something which, again, we know very well, which we've been taught from our youngest days, but that we still struggle to fully grasp the consequences of it. We've always been taught that God is a good God, a God who is incapable of sin. And there are so many verses which drive this home. 1 Samuel 2, verse 2. There is no one holy like the Lord. Psalm 71, verse 22. I will sing praises with the lyre, O Holy One of Israel. Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders? Through these verses, and there are many more, we see that God is completely pure, completely holy, and utterly sinless. And it is because of his holiness that God alone is able to define what sin is. As the one who has designed and created us, he is the only one who has the authority to be able to set the parameters of how we should live our lives. He has written his law on our hearts. But because, as we've seen in Jeremiah, our hearts have been twisted by sin, he has then been gracious enough to give us his law in something that is unchangeable, in his word. So when God gave the people the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, this wasn't something new to them. He was giving them a written contract of a heart covenant. God etched in stone what he had already emblazoned onto the hearts of his people at creation. His law is perfect, full, and complete. And anyone else who would try to redraw or to extend or even to take away with those parameters is trying to set themselves up as God. And that very act, even if meant from the best intentions, is an act of rebellion against God. But what are the implications of the goodness of God? It was from Paul Washer that I heard this. What is the most terrifying aspect of God? God is good. That might seem strange, to think that God's goodness is something that should be terrifying. But you see, God is good. He is awe-inspiringly good. He is good above all things. And we are not. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And we stand before him just as Isaiah did and echo his terrified words, "Woe is me, for I am lost." It is when we see the holiness of God that we react the same way that Peter does in Luke 5, verse 8. "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Because it's only when we see just how bright this light of the world really is that we look at ourselves and see nothing but darkness, filth, and putrefaction. And God cannot allow any sin into his kingdom of heaven. Habakkuk 1 verse 13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor." Because if he were to do so, it would mean that he is not holy. But even if he did, let's just play that out a bit. If God drew the line at an individual sin and say, "You must never do that," then we would all break it. There is no standard that God could set that we would be able to pass. Because even when he gave just one rule, right back in the Garden of Eden, to our parents who were born without a sinful nature, they still managed to break it. So God must maintain his perfect standards in order to maintain his holiness and his goodness. The problem is that that's terrifying for us, because there is clearly nothing that we can do to save ourselves, because our hearts are so warped and so twisted that we don't even know what good is anymore. We say that we live a decent life, that we don't harm anyone, and that we're basically good people. As soon as you hear someone say that they're basically good, and it's an admission that they themselves know that they're not. Yet we work and we strive and we sweat and we strain to make ourselves good enough for God. And every time we look at ourselves, after all the scrubbing we've done, our hearts are just as black as they were before. And so for you, there can only be one solution. And that's our final point, the glorious grace of God. Here's one of the most beautiful verses of Scripture, Romans 5 and verse 8. "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." So given what we spent most of this evening looking at, do you realize what this means? That while we were still sinners, while every thought of our hearts was evil continually, while we set ourselves up as gods in opposition to him, He loved us and sent himself to die for us. Hopefully, you see a bit clearer this evening just how much Christ has done for us, because he has had to bring us up so far, much farther than we can truly realize. But there will come a day when we will truly realize it. On that day, we will stand at the judgment seat of God, and the record of our lives will be laid out before us. And we will feel what it is like to have the full horror of our sins laid bare before the God of the universe. And then we shall truly know just how evil we really are and what our sin really deserves. Then, as we stand cowering, knowing what the sentence must be, one clothed in light and in splendor steps forward and says that they have covered all that. All of the vast mountain of sin which we have been building on and adding to from our very first days right through to our last, it's all been paid for. And the price did not come cheap. It cost Christ everything that it might cost you nothing. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He gave up everything for you. Do you realize that? The lovely Lord Jesus Christ lovingly gave up his place in heaven, came to earth and subjected himself to the most complete and utter humiliation of his death on the cross, all for an unlovable wretch like me. Why me? There's nothing special about me. There isn't anything that I have done that has qualified me for the saving grace of God. It's all because of God, because he is a loving God who has demonstrated his love by choosing to save hopeless sinners. As Ephesians 2 verse 4 reads, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." I'll close this evening by reading the words of Isaac Watts. "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Will you give him your all, who gave his all for you?" Amen.